will be until the Lord Jesus ushers in his reign. A need for God's message of forgiveness. We have already seen that we are in the section of the epistle which we have called a dissertation on the gospel. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul has dealt with the case of the ungodly heathen and the case of the moral upright man. Now he turns to deal with the Jew. The Jew has been mentioned before, but in this section, Paul deals with him exclusively. At the end of the previous lesson, Paul has quite clearly shown that Jew and Gentile will be judged according to the revelation which they have been given. But, some may ask, what about the special relationship which the Jew had to God? This introduces the question as to whether he should be dealt with in a different way. The Jew had so many privileges and had so much revelation that his case must be examined to see if this really did make him different from others. Did this revelation of the law which the Jew had not mean that his relationship with God was secure and that nothing else was of consequence? Did this so set him apart from all other nations that his eternal blessing was guaranteed no matter what his conduct was? In dealing with the subject, Paul divides his thoughts into three distinct cycles. He deals firstly in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, with the confidence of the Jew. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 29, he deals with the conduct of the Jew. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, he deals with the controversy with the Jew. So, we have the confidence of the Jew, the conduct of the Jew, and the controversy with the Jew. Let us now deal with chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, where we have the subject of the confidence of the Jew. That the Jew had many privileges was a fact against which no one could possibly argue. His whole background was so different to that of the Gentiles. This had produced in him a great feeling of being different, and indeed in most of them, a feeling of being superior. In these verses, Paul faces up to that issue and tells us exactly what the mind of the Jew was, as far as how he stood before God. As we look at these verses, remember that Paul would be echoing exactly how he thought before he came to know the Lord Jesus. Look first at verse 17, where we see the pride of the Jew in his name. The opening of the verse reads thus, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." This can be read as a question. Thou callest thyself a Jew? The Jew rejoiced in being called a Jew. There was history, a lineage of great men, links with God, the promises of God, the law given by God. All this bound up in the name of a Jew. How proud they were to be Jews. They regarded it as a term of great distinction. Had not their father Abraham been chosen by God? Had the patriarchs not all had dealings with God? In their years in Egypt, the Lord had not forgotten them, and in his time they had come out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, enjoying all the benefits of the Passover. They had seen that land from which they had been delivered, judged, and its armies destroyed in the Red Sea. Despite their sin in the wilderness, Jehovah had taken them through and into the land which he had promised to give them. Their years there had been marked by the blessing of God and by His protecting hand around them. It is true that they had been carried away captive into Babylon, but that was due to idolatry, and the nation had never gone back to that after they had been recovered to the land. They were now waiting for Messiah. They did not recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And when He came, then they would regain their rightful place as a nation on earth to whom all other nations looked. That day they were looking for with anticipation. Yes, there was much pride in their hearts as they considered that they were Jews, a very favored people, a very blessed people, a very special people. In the remainder of verse 17 and in verse 18, we see not the pride that the Jew had in his name, but the privilege which the Jew enjoyed. Let us read these verses. Behold, thou art called a Jew and rested in the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Look then at these privileges. Firstly, they rested in the law. The possession of the law was the very thing which they leaned on. With that they felt they could not be touched. The Jew saw the law as proof that he had the favor of God, and he regarded it as the foundation on which his safety was built. What he did not understand was that it was not having the law, but obeying it, which was the basis of blessing. He failed to see the responsibility which went with the possession of such a precious thing as the law. As well as resting in the law, we see, secondly, that they made their boast in God. The word boast here means to glory in. Thus they gloried in God. Now, if we turn to Romans 5 and 11, we find that Christians glory in God. But that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians acknowledge that all that they have to glory in is through the work of the Lord Jesus. The Jew, however, gloried in God, claiming that his relationship to God was based on the fact that he was born a Jew. Note thirdly that they claimed to know the will of God. The law would teach them this, if they had observed it. The Jew claimed to know the will of God. He claimed to be the oracle, the source from which that will could be known. Thus he regarded himself as the center of all wisdom and the source from which others could learn the will of God. The sad thing is that if the nation had obeyed the revelation which they had been given, this would indeed have been true. As it was, there was little to substantiate this claim. The fourth claim of the Jew was that he approved the things that were excellent. His claim was that he was a man of discernment. The word approve here was that used of the trying of metals or coins to recognize whether they were genuine. Thus the Jew rejoiced in his ability to try and test and discern what was excellent, what was surpassing, what was acceptable to God. By this we should understand that he claimed to be able to discern what bore the approval of God. He claimed to know what had God's favor. Lastly, note that the Jew was instructed out of the law. The thought here is of being catechized, so much so that the law became part of their very being. They were orally instructed out of the law. They repeated it, they heard it over and over again, so that it became part of them. And it was due to this that they regarded themselves as having the power, the discernment, and the knowledge which they imagined themselves to have. Once again they reveal that the possession of the law and the knowledge of it was the basis of their claim, rather than obedience to it, which would have brought the blessing of God. We have now looked at the pride which the Jew had, and the privilege which the Jew gloried in. In verse 19 and 20 we see, as far as the Jew was concerned, the persuasion which he had. Let us read these verses. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. First of all, the Jew was persuaded that he was a guide of the blind. That is, he was a guide of those who had no inward light. The blind required the services and help of one who could see. Thus, if all Gentiles were blind, the Jew was the one to lead them. He was therefore the guide to all others. Secondly, he was a light in the darkness. He was there to help those who required external light. The Lord Jesus was the light of the world. Here the Jew claims that for himself. So, whether the problem was no light from within, or no light around, the Jew was able to meet the need, or so he considered. He was therefore the light to all others. The Jew saw himself thirdly as an instructor of the foolish. He considered himself to be one who disciplines the foolish, one who corrects the foolish. As such, therefore, he was the one who disciplined and taught all others. Lastly, observe that the Jew considered himself to be a teacher of babes. That is, one who imparts knowledge with a view to bringing about growth and maturity. He was therefore one who stimulates development in all others. Now, as we look down this catalogue of so-called virtues, we can see that the Jew had no small opinion of himself. He regarded himself as second to none, and part of a race which was quite exceptional. Whether others shared his view or not was of little consequence to the Jew. He knew that his history proved him to be all that he claimed to be. Paul, as we have already noted, well knew this kind of thinking, for before conversion, it was exactly how he thought about the Jew, and indeed about himself. Having now completed his observations on the confidence of the Jew, in verse 21, Paul introduces a new section which continues to the end of verse 29. This deals with the conduct of the Jew. The point at issue is the validity of the conclusions which the Jew had reached in his thinking. Was he justified in considering that he was acceptable to God because he was a Jew? Was his high opinion of himself justified in the light of the facts? Paul deals with this by asking a series of questions, and by this means drives home lessons which would be unpalatable to the Jew. He shows us that the Jew's conduct does not measure up to the high opinion which he has of himself. Notice, firstly then, that he deals with the inconsistency of the Jew. We find this in verses 21 to 24, and we will now read these verses. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. We see in these verses firstly that the Jew was a teacher who was untaught. The very lessons which he was teaching to others, he did not know himself. He taught that the word of God should be obeyed. but he failed to obey it. Secondly, observe that the Jew was a preacher who did not practice what he preached. The difference between teaching and preaching is that the preacher is a public herald of the word. These Jewish preachers did not practice the message which they preached. Notice, thirdly, that he was a moralizer who was immoral. The Jew taught the value of the law and all the moral truth which it contained, but the Jew was guilty of immorality. They preached that a man should not steal, but they stole. They taught the error of adultery, but they committed adultery. And so, the moral preacher was himself immoral in his actions. The fourth point which we notice is that the Jew was an idol hater who loved the value of idols. What Paul has in mind here is that the Jew professed to hate idols, and he plundered idol temples. The motive which he claimed was to have done with idolatry and to reduce the worship of idols. But the real motive was that he wished to get his hands on the wealth which could be obtained by the sale of these idols. The fifth point which Paul deals with is that the Jew is a reverer of God's name who ensured that the name of God was vilified. He gloried in the law, but he did not keep the law, and thus he dishonored it. As a result, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. This is always the result of professing to believe spiritual truth and living a life which is contrary to that truth. Thus we see that, as with the ungodly Gentile, and as with the moral upright man, it is the conduct of the individual which tells us what his position is before God. The Jew lived a life which is no better than that of the others who have been considered by Paul. If asked to prove these statements, Paul would have little trouble. The history of Israel proved the point very well, and the messages of the prophets but bore home the truth of this view of the conduct of the Jew. This, however, leaves one question which must be answered. What about circumcision? What was the point of it, and did it not convey some blessing to the Jew? Circumcision was the sign which was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 of the covenant which existed with the Lord. Every male child had to be circumcised as a manifestation of the fact that he belonged to the Lord. This sign was to be carried on throughout all the generations which followed Abraham, and the Jews had continued this over the centuries. If you wish to read of this, turn to Genesis chapter 17 and read there of the giving of the sign of circumcision. Now let us read verses 25 to 29, where Paul, having now dealt with the inconsistency of the Jew, turns to the problem of circumcision. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision is the last great pretension which the Jew has. Was circumcision not given to Abraham, who surely was a man of God? Did this not mark Abraham and all his seed as being different, separated to God, belonging to God, God's special people? Surely, therefore, the fact that the Jews still carried out the rite of circumcision gave him favour with God. As the Jew has been reading these verses earlier in the chapter, he is now cast upon his last bastion of defence, his circumcision. This, as we say, he considered to mark him different from all others, quite apart from the Gentiles. Now here, by a series of steps, Paul gradually demolishes the pretension of the Jew. See how he builds up his argument. Firstly, in verse 25 we read, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law." We are learning that the only profit in circumcision is in the keeping of the law. The outward sign is of no value if the inward reality is not there. The Jew, if he does not obey the scriptures, is therefore the same as the uncircumcised. Because Paul says, "If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." As in every other thing in spiritual life, the outward sign only means something if there is inward reality. Note secondly verse 26, where Paul teaches us that law-keeping without circumcision is counted by God as circumcision. For he says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" If the uncircumcised were to keep the law, this would be regarded by God as being in a state of circumcision. This is the logical and spiritual opposite of the previous verse. Here we have the possibility of a Jew being treated by God as being uncircumcised, and a Gentile being treated by God as being circumcised. This again is based not on the possession of the law, but on the practice of their lives. Note thirdly, please, what Paul teaches in verse 27, which is that law-keeping by the uncircumcised judges the Jew. For he says, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" So if a Gentile can do what is of God without the written law, this judges the Jew who has the law and does not do what is of God. The superiority of the Jew is gone, and the uncircumcised Gentile now condemns the Jew. The conclusion which Paul reaches is found in verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Thus, in conclusion, we can see that being a true Jew is not based on the outward sign of circumcision, nor in the possession of the law, but in living lives which are obedient to God. With all his knowledge of the divine requirements for such a life, the Jew had failed. Now please be careful to note that verse 28 and 29 does not teach that by obeying the scriptures a Gentile becomes a Jew. The Jewish nationality is intact. But what it is teaching is that if a Gentile kept the law, he would enjoy the favor of God, which is given to the Jew who keeps the law. Because being a Jew, having favor with God, has not to do with the external observations of rites or practices, but it has to do with a pure heart. It has to do with having clean hands. It has to do with living a life of obedience to the scriptures. That is a true Jew. And that circumcision is that of the heart. It has not only affected the flesh externally, but it has gone right down into the inside of a man or a woman. And it is circumcision of the heart, a life that is devoted to God, a life cut off from the flesh, a life of obedience to the scriptures. You may have considered some of the reasonings of these verses to be long and perhaps difficult to follow. But can we learn some important lessons for today? How do we ensure that we do not fall into the same trap as the Jew? The Jew regarded himself as right with God because of his birth and the heritage which this gave him. Many today feel exactly the same as the Jew, that their birth and their so-called Christian background make them right with God. They know little about the Bible. They make little effort to learn what it teaches. Yet despite that, they feel that they are right with God. No matter how they live, they are persuaded that they do not need the gospel. In this, they are falling into the same trap as the Jew, relying on externals, relying on birth, relying on the Christian heritage, so-called, which they enjoy. Their lives are not touched by the gospel. Their hearts are not changed. And as such, they too will find that the externals mean nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Let us turn our attention now to the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, where we see Paul entering into a controversy with the Jew. Now let us remind ourselves of how we divided our passage of Scripture. We noted that in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, it was the confidence of the Jew. In verses 21 to 29, it was the conduct of the Jew. And now, in these 8 verses at the beginning of chapter 3, it is the controversy with the Jew. This controversy is centered round 3 questions which are asked, and the resultant answers. The Jew has read to the end of chapter 2, and still he refuses to give up his favored position. Still he refuses to see what Paul is teaching, and clings on to his supposed privileges. Still he refuses to see that his conduct is overriding in its importance. And so, Paul enters into this final controversy with the Jew, this final debate, this final laying to rest of the idea of the Jew being so favored and set apart that no matter what he was, he enjoyed divine favor. The point at issue in these verses is really, what then is the benefit of being a Jew? If he has sinned like the Gentile and is just as guilty, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile? And to bring home his point, as we have already said, Paul uses the technique of question and answer as he has previously done in the verses which have gone before. Once again, Paul would be well able to answer these questions, as they would be a reflection of his own thinking before salvation, and also some of the questions which raged through his mind after he had travelled the Damascus Road and met the Lord Jesus and subsequently weighed up all the issues in the months which followed. The questions in this section are three. Firstly, in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Where Paul deals with that very question. The second question is found in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? And the question there really is, does the unbelief of the Jew annul the covenant with God? Then the third question is found in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In this question, Paul is dealing with the grace of God and the idea that the Jews' sin has enabled that grace to be seen in greater relief. So we ask these three questions. Firstly, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Secondly, is Paul teaching that the Jews' unbelief has annulled God's covenant with the nation of Israel? And thirdly, is it not a fact that the sin of the Jew has enabled God's grace to be seen? Let us read now verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The first question, therefore, is what benefit, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Leading from this, he asks, what profit is there in circumcision? In other words, what profit is there in being a practicing Jew? The answer is that no matter how we look at the position, the Jew has tremendous advantages. The first which he singles out is that to them were committed the oracles of God, by which he means the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul says that to them were committed the oracles of God, he is not merely pointing out that the Jews had the privilege of having these oracles, but they had the responsibility of guarding and of preserving them. When Paul uses the word oracle, he is using a word which originally had the idea of a divine word or message given at a shrine, and thus a divine promise. Here the emphasis is on the fact that the revelation came from God. It is a fact that all the scriptures were revealed to and written by Jews. Although, as we have said, the Old Testament is in view here, this fact is also true of the New Testament. Although the Jew would have little regard for these books. But what a privilege the Jew had. What an opportunity to come to know God through his word. Surely, this was revelation far greater than any given through creation or to the Gentiles. Let us pause here for a moment and consider the value of the scriptures. Today, we have much more than even the Jews had. We have the whole of the Bible and have it readily available to us. Do we treat it with the respect which it is due? Do we read it and put it into practice? Do we regard it as the word of God, God's word to us, guiding us, advising us, teaching us, revealing himself to us? How great is the privilege which we have. Let us not despise it by treating it lightly. The second question is found in verse 3, and we will now read verse 3 and verse 4. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The second question then is, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The point is, if the Jew has been guilty of unbelief, does this not mean that God has annulled the covenant which he had with the nation of Israel? The Jew is arguing that Paul has effectively said that the covenant with God no longer exists because of the unbelief of the Jew. The point is, was the covenant still valid? Can it still be numbered among the advantages of the Jew? The answer is that the covenant is not annulled, despite the fact that there was unbelief found in the Jew. Paul deals with this at length in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of this letter. Note that not all Jews were guilty of unbelief, but most were. Faithlessness may mark men, but it is not a characteristic of God. God does not feel that he is absolved from his responsibility to keep the covenant which he had with the Jew. He will keep his promises to Israel. The covenant will not lie idle. God will not be found unrighteous in his words. He will be proved to keep his promise, and when these promises are tested, he will see that they are carried out. There will be no circumstances in which God can be seen to be faithless in his dealings. This is the teaching of the 3rd and 4th verses. Note, please, the quotation in verse 4, which comes from Psalm 51, verse 6. The background is that David has sinned grievously in committing adultery with Bathsheba and in arranging the death of her husband. In this psalm, he confesses his sin, that it was firstly against God, and that, in judging him, God would be seen to be righteous. Despite his high position, David earned the judgment of God. And the lesson is that although the covenant with the Jewish people stood, God will judge the individual Jew whose conduct warranted this. Do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying, my teaching is not that the covenant with Israel has been set aside. My teaching is that Scripture shows that God will still punish the individual Jew who disobeys. The fact that he was a Jew did not absolve him from judgment. For if it did, such a man as David would not have been judged. So, if the Jews sought to fling back before Paul these facts and say, you're saying that the Jew and the nation no longer has any special relationship to God, Paul can say, I am not saying that. I am teaching that God's judgment falls upon the individual Jew who sins, just as much as it falls upon the individual Gentile who sins. As believers, however, we rejoice from these verses in the complete faithfulness of God, who never will deny his word, who never will go back on his promises. The third question is found in verse 5, and let us now read from verse 5 to verse 8. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. The third question is found in verse 5. The point here is that some may argue that the unrighteousness of man has allowed God's grace to be seen. Therefore, why should man, why should the Jew be judged for this? After all, if we had not sinned, there would never have been the opportunity for the grace of God to be so openly expressed. Why then should man be judged for that which enabled God to display such marvellous grace? It is as if there was some virtue in sinning, because without it God could not display his character of grace. It is as if God was in some way indebted to the sinner, in that the sin committed gave God an opportunity to do that which otherwise he could not have done. Could it not then be argued that God is unrighteous in taking vengeance? Paul's argument is that this cannot be, for God would then be unable to exercise any judgment whatsoever. If he could not judge the Jew, because the Jew's sin enabled his grace to be seen, he could not judge the Gentile for the same reason. In other words, if that were the case, there would be no judgment of any kind whatsoever at any time. No. The lesson which we must learn is that all sinful actions bring down the judgment of God. Sin must be judged, even although it will allow God's grace to be seen in forgiveness. We will learn in this letter that the point about forgiven sin is not that it is overlooked by God and treated as if it had never taken place. It has been judged, and judged completely at the cross. Look at verse 7 and see a most interesting point which Paul puts up. It shows how fallacious the argument of the Jew is at this point, and how inconsistent is his reasoning. Paul is arguing that the Jew considers him, Paul, to be a sinner. You claim that in accepting the gospel I am guilty of sin. You feel so strongly about it that you speak about my lie. You believe that all that I preach and all that I believe in is a lie, and that thus I am a sinner, a sinful Jew. You believe my sin to be very great indeed. Now, if you believe that the sin of the Jew is the means by which the glory of God can be seen in forgiveness, why am I, Paul, the exception to this rule? It had been reported falsely that Paul was stating, "Let us do evil that good may come." He was not, of course, saying that at any time. Believing what the Jews believed, they could not treat Paul as they did. They could not treat Paul in the way which ultimately led him to be taken prisoner. Now, we may look at the reasoning of the Jew here and see how clearly it was false. The question, however, which we must consider is whether we ever act in the same way. The Jew considered that his sin was different from that of Paul, and therefore not so serious. His sin was not worthy of the judgment of God, as was the sin of Saul of Tarsus. Never let us think that way. Sin always seems blacker in others than it does in our own lives. But sin is sin. Always keep a scriptural view of it. It is serious, whether we care to admit it or not. Paul has therefore travelled a long way in his consideration of the condition of the human race. He's examined all conditions and prove conclusively that all men are sinners.